Take a moment and just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. This is His Word. And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Lord, we tremble before your word this morning. We're thankful that you have spoken to us through your word and through your Son, the incarnate word. Pray a blessing on the preaching of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in this section on the new heaven and the new earth, and it's quite honestly a thrilling section of Scripture to be in. I'm intentionally plotting our way through these chapters slowly. I want to savor every morsel of celestial goodness as we go through it. Last week we dipped our toes in the water. We saw the new heaven and the new earth, and it's a beautiful picture. Really code language for John saying, "I saw a totally new, recreated universe. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, come down. We don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down. And I heard a loud voice," and I'm thankful it's a loud voice because it's the most wonderful message in all the world. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God." This is a promise, as we heard last week, that is reverberated over and over again in the Old Testament. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the tabernacle, the temple. You get to the New Testament and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In some measure, the presence of God has been reintroduced among his people. He tabernacles among his people. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. But this is the culmination of it all. The final consummation, the realization of so many promises. The best news possible, God with us, Emmanuel. The new heaven and new earth is one giant Emmanuel. No longer a tabernacle, no longer a temple, no longer a cloud, no longer a pillar of fire. God himself among us and we happily and forever his people. Eternal bliss because God is with us. And the result of it is God will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, no more mourning, crying, pain. Those are the former things and they're gone. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, now we get to this section which gives a number of descriptions of heaven. Frankly, it's a list of a number of promises that the Lord makes to his people. And they're precious, infinitely precious, valuable promises. And I want to look at them verse by verse. Verse 5, we see this promise of newness. "He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Now, before we examine what this means, I want you to notice that it's actually God who is the one who's speaking. This is the one who's seated on the throne who speaks. This is a speech from the Lord. Our passage is a speech from God. It's been a long time since the Lord spoke in this book in the first person. And his first words, really since much earlier in the book of Revelation, after a long period of silence, his first words are, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things are made new. The new creation is now comprehensive and pervasive. Salvation isn't just souls. its bodies and planets and galaxies. All of creation is redeemed now and made new. God is a God of making things new. He's a God of new beginnings. And this is a pattern we see all throughout the scripture. In fact, if you do a word study on the word new, you'll read things like new wine, new song, new thing, new covenant, new spirit, new heart, new day, new command, new garment, new creation, new man, new birth, new earth, new heaven, new name. All throughout the Bible, we see new beginnings. Adam and Eve, new beginning, new era. Noah and the flood, new beginning, fresh beginning, new era. Jacob and his clan, new beginning. Moses out of Egypt, brand new start, new beginning. Ezra, Nehemiah, new beginning. Jesus in a manger, new beginning. Pentecost, the age of the church, age of the Holy Spirit, new beginning, new era. God is a God of new beginnings. He even incorporates it into our very existence and life and day. There's a new day. There's a new week. There's a new year. There's new seasons. God has built it, this cycle of newness, into our world. I think of the new birth. I tell you the truth, no one will see the kingdom unless he's born again. And in Christ, you get a fresh start, a brand new beginning. God forgives the worst of sinners. Don't live in bondage to the past. God is a God of new beginnings. He gives us a new daily cleansing. George Verwer, who's actually going to be in town here in the next few weeks, said this at a missions conference. He says, every time you confess your sins and you sin again, it's as if you're sinning for the first time. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love that song in Lamentations, that verse. We sing it almost every night in our house. That song, simple song. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning. Kevin Miller tells a story. He says in October 1871, the great Chicago fire destroyed a lot of the bustling city of Chicago. But surprisingly, the flames actually start on the other side of the Chicago River. So how did the fire cross over the river and reach Chicago? The fire, river jumping fire is partially explained by the high winds that spread to wooden ships moored in the river. But there was another even more important factor in the spread of the fire. In those days, the Chicago River was a shallow, sluggish sewer for the entire city. The Union Stockyards in Chicago dumped all their animal waste into the river. People called it the stinking river or the bubbling river. It was so bad that the waste was actually combustible. All this putrefaction flowed into Lake Michigan, where there were drinking water intakes for the city. Waterborne diseases broke out. 1880s, 1890s, at least 10,000 people died from cholera and typhoid fever. 1885, 14 years after the Great Chicago Fire, nearly 100,000 people died from illnesses carried by the river's putrid waters. Finally, civil engineers took action. First, they started digging 28 miles of canal. They moved more earth and rocks than were moved during the Panama Canal. They set in locks and gates. Then on January 2nd, 1900, a worker opened a sluice gate at Lake Michigan, and the entire Great Lakes flowed into the Chicago River, pushing it a direction it had never gone before. They reversed the flow of the Chicago River. It now flowed the opposite way, into a canal, into the Des Plaines River, the Illinois River, into the Mississippi, brought a huge flow of fresh water. Instead of shallow, sluggish, diseased water making people sick, the river now brought life. Some writers argue that Chicago wouldn't even be around today had the flow of the Chicago River not been reversed. In fact, the American Society of Civil Engineers named it one of the engineering projects of the millennium. There's a similar principle in our work, at work in our relationship with Christ. And really what we see in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem is a flow that reverses the power of sin and death and brings life where there once was death. He will make, my friends, he will make all things new and bring life where there's been death. The promise of newness, there's also a promise of security. Look at verse 5 again. Also, he said, write this down. But these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, when the Lord says, write this down, you write it down. Four other times in Revelation, John is told to write this down. And it always has to do with something of great importance. The Lord's basically saying, I think this is going to happen. There's no way this doesn't happen. It is done. Nothing in the universe could stop the New Jerusalem coming down. Nothing in the universe could stop the Lord making all things new. This is an unstoppable train freight of goodness, and it will happen. He will keep his promises. It's as good as done. At his first coming, Jesus accomplished redemption and said, it is finished. But now he accomplishes salvation, complete salvation, and he will say, it is done. And his words are trustworthy and true. He goes on to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What's the point of saying that? I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, the phrase emphasizes the Lord's omniscience. When he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's referring to the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first letter, Omega being the last. He's basically saying, it's a figure of speech saying he spans all of time, beginning and end and everything in between. His knowledge is exhaustive and comprehensive. And as a result, the future is certain. There's other reasons for this statement. And I think it's to induce in the believer a sense of security. In the context of this chapter, the new heaven, new earth, and the presence of God with his people for eternity is absolutely secure. Verses 5 and 6 are a promise of security. In a world that is chaotic, unstable, you can count on this. And here's why you can count on this. God has attached his very character to this promise. All of these statements are anchored in the character of God. He is over all of world history. He knows everything from first to last. He himself is the beginning and the end. If you or I promised these things, it wouldn't mean much. But the Alpha and Omega has said it will happen. And this, I think, is meant to give the believer a sense of security. He is sovereign. Clifton Fadiman, in his little book, the Little Brown Book of Anecdotes, he tells a story of the then current reigning world heavyweight champion boxer Muhammad Ali when he was at the height of his fame and he was renowned. Ali was on an airplane one day and was preparing to take off, and the flight attendant came by and told him to fasten his seatbelt. And he said to her, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. And she famously replied, Superman doesn't need an airplane either. You know, a lot of people are secure when they shouldn't be. A lot of people are secure when they shouldn't be. And if you're not in Christ, for instance, then you should have absolutely no sense of security. You're hanging by a thread right now. And honestly, if I can be frank, you need to repent and give your life to Christ immediately. But if you are in Christ, because of his work, you can actually breathe a deep sigh of relief because the Alpha and Omega is on your side. You're with him. Who cares about anything else? You're secure because of what Christ has done for you. It is done. Amen? Let's look at the promise of eternal life in verse 6. We've seen the promise of newness, the promise of security. But then he says in verse 6, part B, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What a great verse. In simple terms, if you want eternal life, then the one requirement is you got to be thirsty. To the thirsty, to the needy, to those who want it, to those who are desperate. If you have no need of Christ, then heaven will be meaningless for you. And you won't be there. The glory of Christ is that he is hyper-sufficient to meet our many needs. He's an ocean of provision and blessing. And we come with our little thimbles, our little cups, and we cannot exhaust him. The metaphor of springs of water is just symbolic of his ability to meet our needs. He is sufficient. Revelation 7, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's code for he will meet all of their needs. These springs of water, this really harkens back to Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come to the Lord. He's sufficient. Everything you could ever need or want or hope for is in him. Come. You have no money? That's no problem. What's the requirement? You've got to be hungry. You've got to be thirsty. You've got to have need. Jesus says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What a statement. Imagine someone else saying that. How ridiculous and absurd that would be. But Jesus says, if you're thirsty, if you have need, come to me. I can meet it. I'm sufficient for you. And it's an invitation to anyone. Anyone is invited. Everyone is invited. This goes to the believer as well. It's a reminder, don't forget that your deepest needs are met in Christ. In heaven, you won't have to train yourself or discipline yourself to thirst. You won't have to fast to be reminded how sufficient Christ is and satisfying Christ is. Heaven will be glorious because of our great need and his great capacity to meet those needs. Look at verse 7 where we see the promise of inheritance. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Some of your Bibles say inheritance. The word heritage just means to receive something. In this case, an inheritance. The one who conquers will get an inheritance. He's not saying that a certain class of believers who conquer get it. He's saying all believers will get it because all believers are conquerors. The Apostle Peter talks about an inheritance. In one of my favorite passages, 1 Peter 1:4, he says, we have an inheritance that is, quote, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The final result of the new creation is if you're in Christ, you get a sweet inheritance. It's incredible. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, if you have new life, if you've been regenerated, life may be very difficult for you on this earth. Being a Christian is not a free pass from suffering. On the contrary, frankly, life is marked by suffering and service and difficulty and denial and even death. But if you are in Christ, ultimately things are going to get very, very good for you. That's what Peter is saying. And he reminds them of this inheritance that is referred to in our passage this morning. Now, this may be painfully obvious, but an inheritance is a good thing, not a bad thing. Some people look forward to an inheritance for a number of reasons. The Israelites were promised an inheritance. The land of Canaan was the promised inheritance from God. You read the book of Joshua and you read about the allotments of land. And it might sound boring because you're page after page of this tribe gets this land. And it might be boring to us, but I can guarantee you if it was your inheritance, you'd be interested. Inheritance is a good thing. And Peter says it's imperishable, it's unfading. You know, inheritances today, there's a measure of uncertainty. You can't really count on it. You don't know all things. Your health could fail. The stock market could crash. A currency could turn upside down. But this inheritance is imperishable. It's unfading. There's a great story of the Palladi brothers who lived in a cave, literally lived in a cave near Budapest for years. They left their damp home to earn a little money when they could by selling scrap metal and candy. They had an absolutely hopeless and dire situation upon them. And then December 2009 came. And out of the blue, social workers tracked them down and informed the two brothers that they had just inherited most of their late maternal grandmother's estate, valued at $6.6 billion. And these destitute brothers could call a castle their home when all they'd ever known was a cave. Chuck Swindoll, just this week, was reading a story of Swindoll. He's a pastor in Texas. And he says, when I read the promise that believers will inherit all these things, I can't help but feel excited. The inheritance we'll receive from our Heavenly Father is unimaginable. At the same time, though, it reminds me of an earthly inheritance I received when my parents passed away years ago. After my father died, Cynthia and I were notified that we would inherit a portion of what my mother had received from her father, L.O. Lundy. To our surprise, we had inherited royalties from a natural gas well. Now, being from Texas, we knew all about oil wells and the lucrative industry of natural gas. They were the ones who owned the big houses, dined atop skyscrapers, flew around in private jets, did pretty much whatever they wanted. Now it appeared we were about to have a share in all that. As I read that notice, I shouted, "Cynthia, look!" She wasn't as impressed as I was, but I persisted, "Wait, look, it's an inheritance. This is going to be unbelievable." Unable to stir much optimism in my super practical, level-headed wife, I got on the phone and called my sister. "Hey, sis, you get the letter?" "Yeah," she said, "we may be rich." Finally, someone who saw things my way. "I know, it's fantastic." So week after week went by as we waited eagerly for our ship to come in. How much was a natural gas well worth? I can only imagine off the charts amounts of money. And finally, the first royalty check arrived in the mail. With my heart thumping, I cracked open that seal and pulled the check from the envelope. $1.37. To put it in perspective, the paper processing and postage cost more than the amount of the check. I finally decided to wade through all the paperwork of the inheritance. It was then that I discovered that we had inherited about 1/2 of 1/8 of 1/10 of 1/30 of 1/50 of 1/4 of 1/2 of 1%. If somebody in Texas was getting rich off natural gas wells, it wasn't anybody named Swindoll. The next check, he says, was even less. Exit priceless riches, enter painful reality. But believer, if you're in Christ, you get a sweet inheritance. And nobody's taking it away. It's unfading. It's imperishable. It doesn't fluctuate with the markets. You can't lose it because you lose your health. This is really good news. Final promise of this passage comes at the last part of verse 7, the promise of sonship. "And I will be his God and he will be my son." What an amazing statement. Personalize that for a moment. This is the promise of adoption. Lord's saying everything that's his is yours, ours. We're his legal sons. He's kept his promise in return for us. A couple years ago, I read a book by Russell Moore called Adopted for Life. It's a phenomenal book on adoption and the Christian gospel, and I was really moved by the book. He gives a little exposition of Jesus' words in John 14:8 when Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he tells of the final day of waiting before he adopted his two sons. He says, "When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears. I turned around to walk back into the room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, repeating the words of Jesus, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." A promise made and a promise kept. That's exactly what's going on in our passage. Scholars have made the observation that the Greeks typically divided their inheritance evenly among all their living sons, but the Romans had adopted the practice that the father could actually change his mind for as long as he wanted and decide as late as possible which child, if any, received the inheritance. Many of the wealthy in John's day would use this to their advantage to keep their children in line for most of their days, adult lives. grown children would be afraid of being disinherited. One man tells the story of an elderly gentleman I read about some time ago. He's living with his son, daughter-in-law, and numerous grandchildren. His family was convinced that his health was failing and that he had lost his hearing. They finally convinced him that he needed medical help and took him to the family doctor. The doctor privately examined the man and said to him, "There's nothing wrong with you at all, and your hearing's fine too." And the old man said, "I know, but don't tell my family. I've already changed my will 3 times. You know, when this letter was written, you could actually adopt someone and make them the legal heir to the father's estate. You could theoretically adopt a full-grown person outside of your family and give him the inheritance. One scholar said, in fact, after the adoption contract was signed, it became unlawful for the adoptive father to ever disinherit his adopted son. It lasted for life, could never be disannulled. Adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel. David Prince tells a story. He says, "I know a family who adopted an older child from an unspeakably horrific orphanage in another country. When they brought her home, one of the things they told her was that she was expected to clean her room every day. And when she heard about that responsibility, she fixated on it and saw it as a way she could earn her family's love. In other words, she isolated the responsibility and applied it to her existing frame of thinking that was shaped by life in the orphanage. And so every morning when her parents came in her room, it was immaculate. And she would sit on the bed and would say, 'My room is clean. Can I stay? Do you love me?' And her words, of course, broke her parents' hearts. And eventually the girl learned to hear her parents' words as their unconditionally beloved child who would never be forsaken, not as a visitor trying to earn her place in the family. And after she knew that she was an inseparable part of the family story, even correction and discipline did not cause her to question her family's love for her. She understood correction and discipline to be part of what it meant to be part of a family. Look, if you are in Christ, you've been adopted, and you can't possibly be more in than you are now. You are His child. You will get the inheritance, which is part and parcel of God Himself. God is great because heaven is great because God is there. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He has predestined us for adoption to Himself. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We shift gears in verse 8, where we see the final destiny of unbelievers. Look at verse 8 in your Bibles. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless," and he goes on. Here's something I want you to notice. This letter is written for believers. And in the previous verses, we see a tremendous amount of encouragement. Honestly, how phenomenal is this? Even promises of security. But notice right afterwards, there's a warning passage. It's interesting that the Bible gives believers both encouragement and warnings. That's something to keep in mind. Till we meet the Lord, we will need warnings and encouragement. So when you read these verses, or rather verse 8, don't think of others, think of yourself. This passage is written for you. And at a minimum, it's a warning not to check out or buckle under the pressures of the culture. And the first warning is basically, don't be a coward. Cowards don't inherit the kingdom. And John lists 8 descriptions of those who don't get the inheritance in the New Jerusalem. And this first one I want to camp on for a little bit, the cowardly. These are the ones described in Jesus' parable of the sower as those who fall away. They show some signs of growth. They show some interest in Christ and His word. They show some commitment to the church. But as soon as things get hard, they fall away. They buckle under the pressure. They give in to peer pressure. They shrink back. Frankly, this is a relevant warning for us today. We live in an incredibly hostile society. And I mean hostile. There's an increasing number of Americans who hate what we believe. And they're not tolerant of differences. They are intolerant of tolerance. Malicious, violent. They hate the gospel, hate the Bible, hate churches like ours. Carl Truman, one of my favorite theologians, he's at Westminster Theological Seminary out east. He's a professor of church history. Not long ago, he made this statement, which has stuck with me. He says, "You really do only kid yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much Urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can spout, how many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist." He's exactly right. In other words, if you hold that marriage, for instance, is between a man and a woman, or if you hold that homosexuality is unbiblical and God forbids it, if you hold that gender is male and female, increasingly you will be attacked. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics, to pick one item out of many, will be the equivalent of being a white supremacist in our culture. And here's the application for us as a church. We need conviction and we need compassion. Let's be known, first of all, for our love and compassion. Let's be ready to love the refugees who come out of the sexual revolution broken and bruised and confused. Let's love them and tell them about the grace of Jesus and invite them to our homes and sup with them. But at the same time, let's not be cowards. Let's have theological backbones of steel. Let's not be ashamed of the Word of God, which is breathed out by God. And if our culture gets increasingly hostile, let's take refuge in the fact that we believe what Jesus believes and what the apostles taught. We're with them. It might sound archaic and old school, but let's take comfort in identifying with Jesus. For whatever reason, the last couple of weeks, this has been a theme of you know what? I really less and less, I don't care what the world thinks. The world's insane. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to believe what Jesus believed. I want to teach what Jesus taught. And if that means I get crucified literally or figuratively, then so be it. I am really comfortable being with Jesus. Am I pleasing the Lord? We are His disciples. So let's not be cowards. And as it relates to our kids, let's teach our kids not to be cowards. We really need to pray for them. Frankly, it's going to be harder and harder to identify with Christ. Are we willing? Even if we look like idiots in the world's eyes. Let's have conviction and compassion, not be cowards. Cowards are among those who don't inherit the kingdom. The faithless, these are unbelievers who refuse to repent, the ones who remain hostile to God. The detestable, some of your translations might say vile. It's really the description of the fruit of being faithless, the end result of unbelief. The murderer is pretty self-explanatory. The sexually immoral, the word is pornos. Broad word for all kinds of sexual sin. In John's day, you had male cult prostitution. Homosexuality was rampant. 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Then he qualifies it. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. Paul's saying sexual immorality is everywhere, but it's absolutely not to be tolerated in the church. Don't stop being friends with gay family members or co-workers. Reach out to them. Love them. Paul's saying, I'm not telling you to disassociate with them. But anyone who claims Christ and lives like that, have no association. It absolutely should not be tolerated in the church. Then he goes on, the sorcerers. The word is pharmakos, where we get the word pharmaceuticals or pharmacology or pharmacy. In the first century, people would use mind-altering drugs, mix it with weird occultic things. Anytime you mix hatred with God and drugs, you get all kinds of nonsense. It's never a good mix. Drugs and a hatred of God. And then the idolaters. This is someone who puts something or anything else in the place of God to prize or prioritize anything in God's place. And then the liars. Liars are always idolaters because they lie to protect their idol. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's a verse I want to insert here, and it's 1 Corinthians 6:9, where Paul says this, and I think this ought to be an encouragement. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Don't ever forget that, church. Brian Larson tells a story about an incident shared with him by a friend named Joy, who taught a Bible class for girls in a rough neighborhood. And in her class, there was a rather fearful, sad girl named Barbara. Barbara's home life had made her afraid. There was no telling what she had to endure in her past. She never spoke a word, never, not once. While the other girls talked, she sat. While the others sang, she just looked down in silence. While the others laughed, she was unmoved. She was always in class. She always listened. And then, this was all true until one day Joy gave a lesson to her class on the subject of heaven. She talked about the beauty of heaven, the glory of God, and the tearless eyes and the lives that never sorrowed and experienced any kind of pain of any sort. And Barbara was fascinated. In fact, she never looked away from Joy as the lesson was taught. She listened, Joy said, with hunger and thirst. And then she raised her hand. Mrs. Joy? Joy was stunned. Barbara never before asked the question. Yes, Barbara. Is heaven for girls like me? Yes, Barbara. Yes, it is. You know, the good news that we proclaim is that God saves and redeems. The most cowardly, unfaithful, detestable, murdering, sexually immoral, drugged up, lying idolater can be made new. It's just good news. Can be made secure, can have springs of water of life, can be given an inheritance, can be adopted, made a child of God. The most cowardly, unfaithful, detestable, murdering, sexually immoral, drugged up, lying idolater can enjoy eternity with God forever. That is the power of the cross. And it's the message of the church. It's our message. We've been given one message, the gospel. Let's proclaim it. Amen? Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you identify with verse 8, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there's eternal life, and it's all in Christ. It's not in this church, it's not in any one of us. It's only in Christ, the person and work of Christ. So cast yourself upon Him. Look to Him and be saved. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which calibrates us week after week. Lord, we don't want to be just internal people focused on ourselves. We want to be external people because You've given us a message. And even if the world hates this message, help us not to be cowards. Us not to be cowards. Lord, we think of our young people, our children, our youth group. Pray that You'd raise up an army to find solace and encouragement in Your Word and with other like-minded friends, family members. Help us to be a safe place, Lord. Help us to be people of compassion who weep with those who weep. Help us to love the refugees who come out of the sexual revolution, broken and bruised and empty. Keep us from arrogance. Keep us from pride. Help us to be humble and yet bold. Oh, Lord, we're happy to be identified with you. Who cares about anything else other than your opinion? So we are happily your disciples. We're willing to learn and change and be molded into the image of Christ. That's what we want. Help us to leave here today more like Jesus than ever in our boldness and in our compassion and in our love for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.